Now, I consider taking up the subject of the Holy Spirit as found in the Old Testament. Perhaps we have more ministry on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament period than we do in the Old Testament times. But an understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit is greatly aided by a study of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Old Testament. Now, perhaps you have noticed that the theme of the Spirit of God is less clearly treated in the Scriptures than is that of the person of the Father or of the Son. And there is a reason for that. The Spirit of God is the author of the book, and his purpose is not to make a revelation of himself, but rather to make a revelation of God's purposes as fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all the Scriptures speak of Christ. He said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." So all the Scriptures testify of Christ, and the Spirit of God is their author. So he is showing forth rather the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than that of himself. Therefore, for an understanding of what the Scriptures do reveal concerning the Holy Spirit, we have to lay Scripture alongside of Scripture, and then come to conclusions based on the cumulative weight of all of the testimonies that are given, rather than on clear, specific statements. And so we have the subject before us of the Spirit of God. Perhaps we might go back and think in terms of the method by which the revelation of God was made. First of all, in the Old Testament times, primarily, that is before the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great truth was the oneness of God and his sovereignty over all. God is one. And so that was the teaching of Moses to the people of God. That is a great truth that had to be accepted. One God to the exclusion of all others. Then the next point was, would the Orthodox, those who had accepted this revelation of the oneness of God, the unity of the God, would they now be prepared to accept a second person in the Trinity? Would they be prepared to receive the revelation given in the Lord Jesus Christ? And would they receive him as equal with God? Would they accept a plurality of persons in the Godhead? That required real obedience of faith on the part of the people at the time of the incarnation and afterwards. Would they accept the fact that the Son of God had come? He was the Son of God. And so they accepted him as come, incarnate, crucified, raised, and ascended. Then there was, following that period, a third test of orthodoxy. Now, the church was put to this test. Would the church now accept the third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Would they receive Him as equal with the Father and with the Son? So the test of orthodoxy today is whether or not we are in our belief Trinitarian or not. Do we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost as revealed in the Scriptures? So therefore we cannot be orthodox if we are Unitarian. Unitarians are those who have refused to take the second step forward in Revelation and receive the Son of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to refuse to accept the Holy Spirit as equal with the Father and with the Son, and thus members of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Now reason, that is natural religion, shows us the unity of God. And men can reason to the unity of God. But only revelation shows us the Trinity of God. Men might reason that God is one. If there is a God, He must be one God. And so only in revelation do we find the Trinity of God revealed. Now the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But that for which it stands is found and is clearly revealed in the Holy Scripture. Now sometimes we hear the various persons of the Godhead referred to as first, second, and third. The first person of the Godhead is the Father, the second person is the Son, and the third person is the Holy Trinity. In our thinking along these lines, we must be careful not to allow ourselves sort of to drift into the error that the Father is first in importance or in authority or in any other, and just a shade below Him is the Son. And then, of course, just a shade below the Son is the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps nobody would definitely say that. But sometimes in our thinking, there is a tendency for us to relegate them to an order of importance by thinking them as one, two, and three. Because one, of course, ordinarily has the priority. And then secondly, and thirdly. So we must not think of this way in regard to the persons of the Holy Trinity. They're not differences in glory. For the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit are equal. And they are not one, two, and three in power. And thirdly, they're not one, two, and three in the order of their existence. Because the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit of God is eternal. So one, two, and three doesn't have that significance. And the Father is not first in deity. And the Father is not greater than the Son or the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm speaking of the Son of God. There was a sense in which the Son of God became subordinate, subject to the Father in incarnation. But we're thinking now of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one is not greater than the other, for all are infinite. And then one is not first in time, but there is what theologians call a causal order 1, 2, and 3. And when we go into it, it's something difficult to understand, if you find it as difficult as I do. But we have the Father, and then the Son proceeding forth from the Father in an eternal generational birth that never took place, called eternal. And then the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is how terms 1, 2, and 3 came to be used, the first person, the second person, and the third person. But it has nothing to do with the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I'd like to turn to one or two scriptures to bear this out. First is in Acts 5. Verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why was it remained? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Who had you lied? To the Holy Spirit. In one verse, he said that it was to the Holy Spirit he lied. The next verse, he's equating the Holy Spirit with God. He said, but thou hast lied unto God. So the Holy Spirit is God. Very definitely. And then another verse in John 5 and 18. Verse 18. Or read the 17th verse. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And the emphasis here is his own Father. And in the 17th verse, it's my own Father. In other words, he referred to God as his Father, in a sense that excluded everyone else. My Father. That's typical of John. All through John until after the resurrection, whenever the Lord Jesus says, Father, or my Father, he shuts everybody else out. And God is his Father exclusively. Then after the resurrection, he could tell the women to go to the disciples and tell them, I ascended to my Father, your Father. Now he can be their Father. After redemption had been accomplished, I ascended to my Father, your Father. My God and your God. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. So here is the Son equal with God, as the Holy Spirit was equal with God. John 10 and 30. I and my Father are one. One in purpose. One in essence. Same deity. I and my Father are one. Not that they were the same person, but they were one. I and my Father are one. And they knew what he was saying by it, and so they took up stones to stone him. And 14 and 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Here again, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, both definitely declared to be God. So those who saw Christ on earth were seeing God manifested in the flesh. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all three, one God, not three gods. The Father is not one-third of the Trinity, of the Godhead, and the Son one-third of the Godhead, and the Spirit one-third of the Godhead, no. There are two things that we're warned against all the way back in the days of Augustine. And one is this. We must not confound the persons of the Godhead. And the other is, we must not divide the substance. Now, sometimes, the supper word of exhortation, sometimes people do confound the persons of the Godhead. In a sense, you hear people sometimes in prayer say, O God, our Father, we do thank thee for thy grace in dying for us upon the cross and bringing us salvation. Something like that. Now that's confounding the persons. Was it the Father that died upon the cross? It was the Son. The Son offered himself without spot to God. And those of us who take part in addressing God in public gatherings, I think we should be careful not to confound the persons and attribute to the Father what is more particularly to be attributed to the Son. Of course, there was a unity in the sense in which what the one did, the three did. That we acknowledge. But we must not confound the persons of the Trinity. And the other is, we mustn't divide the substance so as to somehow think that a third of the Godhead was in each. No. Each was God, though not the whole of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. One God. Now then, we find the Holy Spirit is referred to as holy. Why? Is he more holy than the Father? Or more holy than the Son? No. Because holiness is one of the primary attributes of deity. Holiness is taught in the Bible and taught nowhere else. Holiness as an attribute of deity. God is holy. In order to establish this truth, there was a long process undertaken in the giving of the ceremonial law through Moses. All animals were divided into clean and unclean. The unclean were those that could not be offered to God. Men, people were divided into the priests and the other people. And food was divided. And things were clean or unclean as to their relationship to God. The clean could be presented to God or used in the service of God, and the unclean couldn't. And people were kept away from God. God was, as it were, in the tabernacle, and the approach to God was extremely difficult. Only one man, once a year, could enter into the presence of God. And in these various ways, with all the ritual, all the sacrifice, the people were impressed with this idea of holiness. That is, a word is taken, and then the content was put into it. The word holy. We have to take our English word, it's hail. I mean, the first is good health. Hail and hearty, we say. And so we have taken our word holy, and we have now a content put in it, but in really speaking, the word means something that is separated from other things, and in this connection, separated to God. So holiness is not something that applies more particularly to the Holy Spirit than it does to the Father or to the Son. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness found nowhere else. Never has man invented a God that was ever accused of being holy. In the millions of gods of India, for instance, not one was ever conceived of as being holy. All of the gods of the heathen were gods that could come into and enjoy human darkness and sin. That's the great hold that idolatry has on people. It doesn't interfere with them giving vent to their own natures in any way that they may feel like. There's no holy God who will bring them to account for their actions, for things that they have done in violation of his laws. No, they must observe certain things, must observe certain rules. They must do certain things in relation to their worship of the God, but morality is divorced from the religion. Was true of the Greeks. There were moralizers, philosophers, who taught morality, as they were in China, for instance. But the religion of the people is to be distinguished from the philosophies of the people. And there were philosophers who taught right living. But the religions of the people didn't have the conception of holiness. Only in the Bible do we find it. And the holiness of God was what posed the great problem and the difficulty in the work of redemption. The maintaining of the holiness of God and yet devising a way whereby unholy sinners could be reconciled to God and brought nigh to God. Now, turn to Genesis 1, please. This introduction may have seemed lengthy, but perhaps it will be useful. And we read in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now we notice here that the Bible introduces us to God in the character in which he is seen throughout the rest of the Bible. Here God is acting. The activity of God is presented to us, not teaching us that God is, not setting out to prove that God is, but God is taken for granted in this book here, and we're introduced to God in activity which would ultimately result in a redeemed humanity and a new heaven and a new earth. And so there is this activity of God all the way through the Bible and from here. Now it says God created the heavens and the earth. We said in the beginning that there was a great truth had to be accepted, and that was the unity of God. That God was one. And that is a great fundamental passage in the scriptures. And I think we might turn to Deuteronomy 33 and 27. Deuteronomy 33 and 27, a very well-known verse. The eternal God. The eternal God. The eternal God is prior to his creation, because scientific men have come to the conclusion that matter is not eternal. There are only two ways of viewing matter in the philosophies of men. One is that matter was eternal, always was. And the other is that matter does not exist at all. That's the basis of Hindu philosophy and of the watered-down Hindu philosophy you get in Christian Science, which teaches that there is no such thing as matter. It doesn't exist. But here's the eternal God prior to matter. Then we come to the first chapter of Genesis. We find that matter is not eternal. God is, but not matter. And matter has been brought into existence by God. He is prior to it, independent of it. and God and his creation are not to be confounded. You notice how prone we are with the people who want to talk about nature? Nature does this and nature does that, and that's the way of nature, and nature, nature, nature. We talk about nature. What is nature? Why not say God? Or the principles or the laws that God has instituted in his creation. If people talk about nature as though it were something, the same as they talk about providence as though it were an entity, a person. Thank providence. This didn't happen or that didn't happen. So that the Mohammedan people accuse us Christians of having four gods: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Providence. And I remember when I was in India in the presidency of Truman, when Thanksgiving Day came around, he issued a proclamation that we should give thanks to a benign providence for all of the blessings we had enjoyed during the past year. Did you ever give thanks to a benign providence? What is a benign providence? Is it God? Well, so, say so. But he was afraid of the word God. So now we have God creating here, and God is active. And then, everything that happened then in the whole universe is here ascribed to the living God who created it. Or whatever process God may have used in bringing all things into being, everything that exists at one time did not exist and was brought into being by the living God, the universe. All of stars and planets and this world. Now the word here found is interesting. God is one, but it is stated that God is created. And the word God here is in the plural. And the verb used is in the singular. So to literalize it for the purpose of illustration, we might say this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Hebrew word is a plural word. It's a word that implies plurality in the deity, but the use of the verb in the singular reminds us of the unity of the Godhead. God created. And not God's created. We have to use the same thing in our Bible in India. We have a word for God, singular, is Deva. And then the plural word is Devarun, with a plural suffix. And so we say that Devarun created, and we use the singular verb. Now it isn't the gods they created. But the word for God is in the plural, but the verb describing the action is in the singular. Because it is God that created, the plural name for God, but God is one. Now the fundamental passage, perhaps of all scripture, is found in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. We should turn to that. Deuteronomy 6. In verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. Now, we're told by Hebraeus that this passage might better be read this way. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is Jehovah a unity. Jehovah our God is Jehovah a unity. And that is an expression that we sometimes use, like, for instance, the word week represents 7 days. It's a unity. When God created man and woman, he said that they two shall be one flesh, they two shall be a unity flesh. Describing more than one. And so this verse is, Jehovah, our God, is Jehovah a unity? There are two words for one. One is for representing one without a second. The other one we can use in the sense of a plurality, like 1 week. 7 days are 1 week. And that's the meaning here. The Lord our God is Jehovah a unity. And there is room for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Whether or not it was understood by people in the Old Testament days cannot be definitely stated. But it is implied in this great statement, this basic statement, the Lord our God is one, is a unity. And so we find that great passage is again illustrated by Genesis 2:24, as I quoted, where the Lord created Adam and Eve. Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be a unity flesh. One flesh. And the word is the word of the same word is used here. A unity flesh. That is, they're one, but they're a unity. There are two in this oneness. And so we have here this great thought of God creating. Now when we come to Hebrews 1 and 1, we find that the Lord God, the Father, you might say, created the world by the Son. In Colossians 1 and 17, we get the same statement made. Colossians 1, verse 17, and he, that is the Son, is before all things, and by him all things hold together, or consist. And John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, or through him. And apart from him was not anything made that was made. And so we're told here that while God created through the Son. But the Son of God is mentioned here in the New Testament, but he wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament as creating. It doesn't say in Genesis 1 that it was through the Son. He wasn't manifested yet. He wasn't going to be manifested for thousands of years. Yet he was there working in Genesis 1. The one through whom God was creating the heavens and the earth. He was there. He was active. Before the world was. But he was. And he had a definite work to do, and a definite service to perform, which he performed. But we aren't told anything about him in that for many centuries. Now the same thing is true about the Holy Spirit. For we also read that the Holy Spirit was active in creation, and we learn here in Genesis, first chapter, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Here we have the Holy Spirit in activity. And the Holy Spirit is here performing definite work. And this we will find all throughout the Old Testament. But he is not manifested definitely until we come to the day of Pentecost. Now the Son of God was active, but there came a day when the Son of God entered into human existence through the gateway of birth, came into our world, and lived here for a definite period of time, a little over 33 years, and he went away. But he was active before he came, was he not? Yes. In creation, preeminently, he was active. But he had death of time when he came to this earth. He stayed here a short while, and then he went away. Is he active still in this earth? Yes. Most decidedly. Were it not for the Lord being with the preachers of the gospel, how could they ever hope to have anything accomplished? But we read in Acts, when he went to heaven, they went abroad preaching the gospel, the Lord working with them. The Lord is working definitely, as definitely now as when he was here upon earth. Now the same thing is true of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, as we see here, had his work in creation. That is, he had his cosmic activity. But thousands of years rolled by, and then something happened that hadn't been true before. The Spirit of God came down in person to this world and took up his abode in men and women. He came to be here for a definite period of time. We don't know how long it will be. But in the sense in which he came to indwell believers, he had not been here before. They were told to wait for the promise of the Father. And the Lord said he would send him. But wasn't the Spirit of God active in the universe before that? Of course he was. But not in this sense, that he would come as a person to indwell people. And just as definite as the Lord Jesus came to the death of the time, stayed for a certain period, and then returned, although his relationship, his activities, his connections with the world have not been severed, so the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost came to this world. He has been here now for 1900 years. And when the Lord takes away the church, the Spirit of God who is indwelling each individual member, in that sense, as a person, will return to heaven. Will he still be active here upon earth? Certainly. People say, how can anybody be saved after the church is gone? Because the Spirit of God is gone. Oh, yes, the Spirit of God as a person is gone in the sense in which he came. But he was here before he came. And he will be here after he has gone back to heaven, when the temple of God through the Spirit is completed, he's gone back to heaven, his activity will still be in the earth even as it was before. Now that's the way we need to look upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll come perhaps next week to a consideration of the activity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the work of creation. Their cosmic activity before the incarnation and before the Spirit of God took up his abode in the hearts of men and women. So today, our privilege is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God as a person. The Lord spoke of him not as an injury when he is come. He will abide with you forever, and he will be in you. And that is our high calling. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit now, and he indwells us. And may God give us the grace to live in the light of this knowledge that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Then there's a great warning about defiling the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. May God enable us then to rise to our solemn and high duty of living as temples of the Spirit of God. Shall we pray?